and we'll finish this section tonight. When Paul concluded the second proposition, which was at the end of chapter 3, go back and look at verse heirs according to the promise he's been talking about. I've got the word heirs highlighted. Paul's going to expand that discussion of heirs. It just kind of goes right along with that. So in chapter 4, we have three main points we're covering tonight. All right? The first 11 verses, Paul will be talking about heirs and sons, how they are alike and how one becomes a full-fledged heir versus when he was or she was a child or a son. And it seems to me, starting in verse 12 through verse 20, Paul will pause in his discussion and he'll make several personal... He was marveling. He was just, from a personal standpoint, Paul, an allegory. And we'll talk about that at the close of the chapter. So that's what we're going to do, straight at the Jews. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child set by the father, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right. A child, he says, refers to an underage minor. And how does he go about illustrating that, at least in the first verse? Yes, you're no different than a household slave, even though, as Paul concludes the verse, what's in prospect? You're going to be Lord over everything, but while you're a minor child, you're not Lord over everything. You're just prospectively going to be that. So while you're this child, you're no different at all in terms of rights, in terms of, shall we say, adulthood or manhood, so to speak, being of full age. You're no different than the slave. Verse 2, he says he's under guardians and managers. Back in chapter 3 and at verse 24, what had Paul already alluded to? What role did the law play? It was a schoolmaster or a tutor. So again, here's this idea of a child, a minor, having the need of someone to guide him, a tutor, a manager, a guardian. Again, back in chapter 3, look at verse 23. Paul had said, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So small children, picking up this idea, this notion, in bondage, you're a slave. You're no different than a household slave. So likewise, he says in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. I believe that's just referring to the law. We were held in that state. In a very familiar verse, verse 4 of Galatians 4. But, point of contrast, it's of time. Yeah, that's the right time to act now. Who did that? God did. And what did God do when the fullness of time came? He sent forth his son. Very familiar passage. So, when the fullness of time came, God's actions were in the form. What's the first divine mission? Verses 4 through 5. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might do what? Redeem, purchase, buy back those under the law. It was a redemptive work. So, if we were asked, what's the... God sent him to do what? To redeem mankind. Interestingly, that phrase in verse 4, and also in verse 6 in a moment, when it says that God sent forth in an official way, like God sent forth the apostles. All right, so he sent forth his son. But also notice verse 6. There's the other mission. What's he say? And because you are son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God also sent forth the Spirit. And I believe this is tending toward describing a relationship we can have with God. And I say that because of that phrase, Abba, Father. If you you have any notes in the margin of your Bible, and a lot of translations do, Abba was an Aramaic term. Father was a Greek term. And it speaks to the intimate connection that a child has with his or her father. Not the word father like in a formal sense, but I don't want to use the word daddy. I think that's almost not very respectful when talking about God. But it's one as if a small child refers to his or her father in a very intimate way. So the work of Christ was redemption. The work of the Holy Spirit is revelatory. It's revelation. And this is even proven by one of the most popular songs our little children sing. How do we know Jesus loves me? What's the phrase in the song? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You cannot know about God's love for you in any other way except through the Scripture. And who tells you that through the Scripture? The Holy Spirit does. He revealed that to us. So here are these two great works that God did to get ones who were children, to get them to be full grown, not to be ones in need of custodial oversight anymore with a manager or a guardian or even a tutor. So this section concludes, again, I think speaking to the Jews. Therefore, he says in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You've grown. You've matured from that needy position to a full-grown son. And Paul continues, and if you're a son, then what are you? You're an heir. You're a full-grown heir. So I believe he's speaking to Jews in these first 7 verses. Now look at verse 8. I believe we have a change of audience here. Now speaking to Gentiles. This is verses 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I believe Paul is speaking here to the Gentiles, and there's a very clear phrase in verse 8 that tells me that. What did Paul say? That they had done previously. Yes, it's a reference to their idolatry. At one time, they did not know God. They were slaves to those which, by recall, the first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14. Excuse me. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas found themselves in Antioch of Pisidia. And they preached primarily to the Jews. But you come to chapter 14, and they find themselves at Lystra. And what did the Galatians begin to do around about verse 8 and following? Yes, they fall down, and they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. He was the speaker, if you will, or the proclaimer of the gods. And so there's a reference to what took place in the territory of Galatia. They were idolaters. And of course, as we know our own New Testament history, when the gospel first went westward and spread all over the place, and they began to come in contact with more and more Gentiles, they were ancient pagans. So what did they know about God before that time? I mean, Jehovah God. They didn't know anything. He was just, if they heard, he was like all the other gods. No different. See, we didn't have to make that argument to the Jews because they knew who Jehovah was. They had the Scripture. But the Gentiles didn't have that advantage. So back in Galatians 4, when Paul is in this section, especially verse 9, when he says, but now that they were known by God. See, at first he said in verse 8 that they did not know God. But now he says, but rather you're known now by God. And I'm linking these two points together. All right? God now knows them. So Paul's saying, if since that's the case, you have come to know God, and even more so, God has come to know you. There's a relationship here. There's a covenant here. Paul asks the question.
Yeah.
You have this relationship. It's not something that's out there to yet to be obtained. You already have it. That being the case, why are you going back to observe these elemental, these? That wasn't part of ancient pagan Gentile religion. And he concludes this section, I have a fear. I've already taught you. You've already obeyed the gospel. And if that's the case, and you go, absolutely, Jack. All the labor. How much labor had Paul put in? Not just here, but we read about his journeys and his labor in the book of Acts. I'll tell you, that was a busy man. And so all that labor I've done, I'm afraid, is just in vain. It now means nothing. If you're going away from him whom you already know, and you're going to observe these rituals like the Judaizers were telling them, then you're going back to an inferior system. So at least through verse 11 of chapter 4, I see Paul talking to two different groups of people. He talks to the Jews. You're now a full-grown heir. You're not a son anymore. You don't need a guardian or a manager or a tutor. You're not in custody anymore. You have fully matured. He talks to the Gentiles. You were serving idols, pagan gods, but you've come out of that. Now you know God and God knows you. And yet now, so why are you going back to these Old Testament rituals? And this last phrase, all my labor is in vain. I believe that sets us up now for this middle section of chapter 4, where we have these personal comments that Paul makes. So at least at verse 12, beginning at verse 12, seems to me Paul, for just a brief moment of time, he leaves his doctrinal teaching and he wants to speak directly to the Galatians. And he asks some very personal, we can think about all the places that Paul, he's sort of leaning on their history, their past together, and he sets the stage now for these personal questions or these personal comments. So, here's the remarks, verses 12 through 20. We'll look at them individually. Become like me, because what have I done? That list, Paul talks about how he lists his accomplishments or his pedigree, if you recall. And he says, but I count all those things as what? It's rubbish. It's garbage. I walked away from all of that, that I might gain Christ. So Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, you need to become like me. Because in essence, and it'll gain you nothing. Going back again to Acts chapter 14. What happened to Paul? Now this, by this time, as you recall, they were preaching to the Jews from Antioch, that's Antioch, Pisidia. They were following Paul around. So they came, didn't like Paul's preaching, of course. What did they do? Stoned him and left him for dead. They thought he was, all right, we're finally rid of Paul. Well, they weren't. The Lord took care of him, and he pressed on. Now, I'm bringing up that verse because right in the Galatians, back in our text, what does he say? You didn't do me wrong. It was those Jews. It was those Judaizing teachers, those Jews who were trying to enslave the Gentiles primarily into a perverted version of the law. They were doing me wrong. They were trying to undercut and undermine all my teaching. But Galatians, in verse 12, the last part of verse 12, okay, you have not injured me at all. What does Paul remind them of? And some of this, we wouldn't have any. Paul says in verse 13 of Galatians 4, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. I find it ironically interesting. What was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. Now the Holy Spirit chose not to inspire Luke to mention this, and Luke wrote Acts. That's kind of interesting, I think. But Paul says here, when I came to you the first time, I had a bodily illness. Now, what was his bodily illness? we could spend the rest of our time here on the earth speculating, and we won't do that. But let me just make one observation. Much speculation. One possibility, and that it was poor eyesight. And I say that because look at chapter 4, the last part of verse 15. What's Paul say? You would have plucked out your own eyes for me. Now that may just be a figure of speech. I don't know that. I'm not saying that's what he's saying. I'm just saying it's a possibility. That could be what he's saying. And as he concludes the letter, chapter 6 and verse 11, what does he say? Look at these large letters I'm writing. So, now that doesn't help us one way or the other. I'm just saying that's one possibility. But be that as it may, whatever the bodily illness was, Paul says, you know that when I came to you, I was infirm. I had an infirmity. I was somewhat handicapped, if you please. And verse 14, he says, and that which was a trial to you in my body, my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Did they think any less of Paul because he had this condition? Not only did they not do that, how does Paul describe them in this verse? They saw him as an angel. Now, I'm going to emphasize these statements. What does that tell us? They loved Paul. Now, he was imparting divine truth to them. But even the man Paul, now let's separate just for the moment, for argument's sake, separate the man Paul from the Apostle Paul, who had spiritual abilities, miraculous abilities. Paul the man had some malady, some infirmity. And he says, you know that so when I was with you because you witnessed that. And I know you loved me because when I was among you, you didn't sort of, you know, shy away from me. You didn't see me any less. In fact, you saw me as an angel. Paul reminds them of that. And that meant a lot to Paul. I want to emphasize that. That meant a lot to the Apostle Paul. So you didn't despise my bodily condition. Rather, you received me as an angel. Then verse 15. Now he says all these things. The first part of verse 15. Then he asks a hard question. What does he say? That's how you were to me back then. Now what's he say, Will? Where is that now? Is really what he's saying. I know you felt that way toward me back then. And now I hear you're leaving the Lord and you're accepting something that I never taught you. Where is that sense of blessing now? Another way to say, what's the matter with you? Why are you acting that way? You didn't treat me that way back then. And now look at what you're doing. So where then is that sense of blessing you had? Again, verse 15, the last part of verse 15, he says, I bear you record that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if it were possible. That's how much you cared for me. Verse 16, another hard question. What's he say, Jimmy? I'm talking tough to you, and you may not like the things I'm saying, so based on what I'm telling you in this epistle, not only are you not seeing me as this tender man who was with you and I was infirmed, but now am I your enemy? You don't like the things that I'm saying to you because you're headed down a path that's not to your spiritual good? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 17. They, I believe that's referring to the Judaizers. He says, they seek you, they want you, but for what purpose does he say? They don't care about you, really. See, their teacher in the Apostle Paul, did he care about them? Oh, yes. But what about these Judaizers? He says, they seek you, but why? Yes, they want the attention. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. They want you, Galatians, they want you to come to them. No, that's not commendable. In fact, that's how should we put that? That's rather vain. Let's just call it what it is. Commendable. It's not commendable. So it's now in verse 18. He says, it's good to be sought commendably. And not only when I'm present with you. Paul's not there. So Paul says in verse 18, it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable way or manner, and not only when I am present with you. Paul's saying, I wish you sought me now, like you did back then. I'm talking tough to you in this letter, but I wish you sought me then or now, like you did when we first were with you. And he's wrapping these little comments or remarks up in verse 19. My little children are my children with whom I am again in. And that's an emotional moment. And so that's the language Paul uses. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wished I could be present with you, he says in verse 20, now and to change my tone. Paul has used stern language in the letter. Paul says, in essence, I wish I could be with you and I would talk a little more tender to you. I wouldn't be as tough on you if I could just be there and talk to you. Because I know how you feel about me. At least I did when I was with you. And you know how I feel about you. I love you. I want you to do right. So these remarks, it seems to me, despite his earlier chastisements, chapter 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you're departing so soon. Those tough questions at the start of chapter 3 that we looked at last time, despite those chastisements, an allegory finishes the chapter. And let's talk briefly about some introductory points. An allegory is not a parable. Does every detail in a parable mean something? No, it does not. If you turn to Matthew chapter 25, we're just referencing this. In Matthew 25, Jesus told those three parables. What about the parable of the talents? What's meaningful about a man having five talents? But in an allegory, every detail means something. It's relevant. And we'll see that in this allegory that the Holy Spirit uses through Paul to talk to the Galatians. And also, this allegory is referenced. What about Gentiles, maybe who had become proselytes before they became Christians? Would they know this story? They should have, yes. What about, and I got on the chart there, an untaught Gentile. That doesn't mean that they weren't Christians. That just means maybe they had been recently converted just out of sheer paganism. They've come to Christ. They're a Christian. But they wouldn't know many. This allegory, I think, is directed mainly toward those who would have had some Old Testament exposure or Old Testament knowledge. And it makes a powerful, powerful point in what Paul's driving at, not only in this chapter, but the entire letter. What does he want to happen? You're already in Christ. You already have come to the Lord. Don't pay attention to this error. So it gave Paul a strong argument in refuting the Judaizers. All right? Now, look at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law. And this last phrase of verse 21 is important. Do you not, what? Listen or hear the law. Now, we're going to hang on to that phrase. Want to be led by or live under the law. Do you really understand what you're saying? Do you even hear what the law says? Well, let me illustrate to you that you really don't. And that's the purpose of the allegory. So each detail will be Hagar and Sarah. Who was Hagar? Let's do some review right quick. She was Sarai's handmaid. And how did she become involved in Abraham's story? What was Sarah's problem? She was barren. Could not have children. And so what idea did Sarai propose to Abraham, or to Abram as his name was then? Look here, I give you Hagar, and my handmaid as a wife. Perhaps I'll have children through her. Now whose idea was that not? That wasn't God's idea. That was a man's or human. That was a fleshly idea. That wasn't divine. That wasn't inspired, if you will. So Paul says, here's Hagar. She's the bondwoman. And she had a son by the flesh. Now, in essence, Sarah also had a son by the flesh. He was fleshly born, but that's not the point Paul's making. fleshly birth from the standpoint that it was a human idea. It was not divine. Paul says, she represents this covenant from Mount Sinai, or the present Jerusalem. He's referring to the law. And all the children through that covenant, Paul says, will be what? Slaves. You'll be under bondage. All right? Later on down in the allegory, she references, what did Ishmael do when he got older? Now, by this time, Isaac was born. This is in chapter 21 of Genesis. What did he do? What do all kids do sometimes? He was picking at him. He was making fun of him. He was being hard on him. And as if you ever have someone's little baby getting picked on, what's mama do? Mama doesn't like that. And so she complained to Abram. Now that's the story from Hagar's perspective. Now look at the comparison to Sarah. Paul says, Hagar's the bondwoman, Sarah's the free woman. And her son was by promise. God said, you'll have a son through Sarah. He said, and I'm borrowing from Hebrews 12 versus the heavenly Jerusalem from above. That's the point that Paul's making. What about all of Sarah's children? All of Hagar's children are going to be what? He says, slaves. What about all of Sarah's children? You'll be free. See the difference? And her son got persecuted. What's happening to the Galatians in Galatia as Paul writes this letter? Are they the persecutor or the persecuted? Which one are they? They're the persecuted. Judaizers are being rough on them. You see, every point lines up to the Galatian story. It is point for point valid to the discussion that Paul is having with these Christians and their situation with these false teachers. Now, go back again to verse 21. He says, do you not listen or hear the law? How does this allegory conclude? He also has a reference to a messianic prophecy in verse 27, taken from Isaiah 54. After Israel would come out of Chaldean captivity. 7. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the... What did, when Ishmael was picking on Isaac, Sarah went to Abraham and complained. What did she tell Abraham, her husband, to do? Cast him out. Get him out of here because he's ruining our family, so to speak. I don't want him around anymore. She said, cast out the bondwoman. Galatians, Paul's saying, what should you do to those Judaizers? Get them out of here. They're not going to help you. In fact, they're bringing you back under bondage again where you don't belong. That's the point Paul is making. Their faith will keep being undermined and undercut. And Paul says, you've got to get rid of the Judaizing teachers. Now, Paul's not there to do it. It's not meant to be ironic. But what does Paul use as his argumentation to make this point? He uses the law. He uses the first covenant, that which those teachers would be promoting. Paul says, actually, I'm going to use your own information against you. And here's an allegory to prove that point. All right. That concludes the doctrinal section. Paul is through proving and discussing, for the most part, justification not by works of law.